We're in Acts chapter 4, and we're going to make our way through this passage, or at least a couple verses in this passage. This was read to us last week, and we started last week in this passage in order to really try to establish in our minds who this man is and how he's introduced to us in the Bible. I mean, verse 36 is the very first time in the scriptural narrative that we even hear of this man. And his name was Joses, but we don't call him that because verse 36 says, and Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, and that's how he is referred to in the rest of Scripture, or at least in the Acts narrative, which is the greatest. That's the main part about him. But anyway, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. And the whole message last Sunday night, of course, is just dealing with this idea that as we make our way through his life, we want to remember that the apostles, not God, not his mother, but the apostles surnamed him and gave him this, I'll say, nickname, the son of consolation. They called him consoler. They weren't, you know, there's no indication that they gave anybody else a nickname. It's not that they were in the habit of giving everybody a nickname, you know, like if you think of like boxers, you know, they always have nicknames, you know, the great or the, I don't know, what I can't even think of any others, but they have these nicknames, right? Or other athletes will have. That's not the way this was. It wasn't just random nicknames that went to everybody. They called him this because that's who he was. That's how he conducted himself. And we'll see that as we go through. So last Sunday, as we went through that, I challenged you and I said, do you comfort? Do you encourage? Do people leave you challenged and blessed and strengthened and encouraged with wind in their sails or not? And what could you do to encourage someone this week? I hope you did. You know, even if it was just, and I probably shouldn't say just, but even if it was just your family within your household, just your husband, your wife, you know, write a note, do something special. Try to be a special encouragement, you know, see if you can cause their eyelids to rise like, well, what's this all about? You know, maybe you're in the habit of doing that. That's great. Pour it on. And I would encourage or try to encourage that. Now, we wanted to come back to this passage because there's something that he did here that is very significant. But it has to do with money. Okay, you okay if I preach on money? It's too late. We're here. Well, unless you're in Zoom, I guess. But we'll deal with this subject of money, okay? So we're in Acts chapter 4. You remember the context. Acts chapter 1, ascension. The apostles or the disciples are waiting in the upper room. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, Holy Spirit. Peter's preaching. Many get saved. Chapter 3 and 4, persecution starts. I mean, they are threatened. You remember, Peter was on his way to the temple. Peter and John, I think. Or James, I forget. John, I guess. And so they're on their way to the temple, and the guy's there, and he couldn't walk. And, you know, he said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. And he healed the guy, and it brought all this great attention to the message. And they gave the message, and the Sanhedrin got upset and brought him in and said, hey, what are you doing? And Peter was very bold giving the gospel. And then and more people got saved. And so you've got chapter 3 and chapter 4, and this persecution starts. And you have this kind of double theme of, on the one hand, as strangers, Peter is just being pummeled, and the Sanhedrin is really coming against them like they did with Jesus. But you have the other side of it, where as the elect of God, they're seeing God really use them in a wonderful way, and people are being saved. Well, we come down to verse 31. And what has happened here as, in fact, let me back up just a little bit and look at verse, in chapter 4, look at verse 18. Where the Bible says, and they called them. Well, who's they and them? The they is the Sanhedrin. Them are the preachers, Peter and John. And they called them and commanded them. Watch this. Commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Thank God we don't have anything like that happening in our country today. There's no limit whatsoever on that at all. Praise God. There could come. But that, nothing like that at all. Total freedom and liberty. So I thank God for that. But, verse 19, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. It's very pointed words here. He said, whether it be right in the sight of God. In other words, what you think does not matter to me as much as what God thinks. And Peter said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. And he went on and said, hey, God has worked in our lives. He said, verse 20, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so they were threatened. And you'll notice down in verse, verse 22, no, verse 23. The Bible says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, and you can read all that they prayed. The prayer is recorded for us. Verse 31 goes on and talks about the results. And all of this is leading to what happened in the church. But most specifically, there's one man mentioned about money. So let me read it together with the background there. When they had prayed, verse 31, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. How do you know? They spake the word of God with boldness. That's always the result of being filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what he does. He encourages, he helps, he enables us to give God's word with boldness, with confidence. And then, of course, this was read. So, but just to highlight what Andrew read, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Unity. And because of that, in this very early time of the church, with great persecution and great threats upon all those, not only who were believers, but who were also being influenced by believers, in order to drive a wedge and to keep people from associating with them, there were great needs. And the Bible says here, neither said any of them that anything, that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. Why? Why were there no needs? It's not because of the absence of persecution. It's not because of the presence of prosperity. No. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. And brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And only then are we introduced to three people in our text. The first we read about in verse 36. His name is Barnabas. The other two don't come up until chapter 5. We'll get to them toward the end of the message. Their names are Ananias and Sapphira. And it's very important to understand the context of this, what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, which perhaps we might even be somewhat more familiar with that, because it's such a sensational narrative, such an extraordinary event with Ananias and Sapphira. But before they ever did what they did, we have Barnabas. So that will be the bulk of the message. Verse 36, and Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Barnabas was really greatly used of God. We'll have fun going through his life, I think, in the book of Acts. In fact, he took Paul. When Paul was really, you might call him a new convert, relatively new convert. I say relatively because he was such a well-trained rabbi and so articulate in the Old Testament. And he didn't know the New Testament yet because it wasn't written, but he wrote a bunch of it. So very articulate, very sold out, signally used of the Lord. And yet, Paul was but a new convert when Barnabas came alongside him and introduced him to the apostles at Jerusalem. We'll see that soon in the next few weeks. But when Paul first got saved and he was left down out of Antioch, you remember he let down out of a wall in a basket with rope so he could escape because they had the place surrounded to kill him. And he made his way back to Jerusalem, but the apostles in Jerusalem wouldn't accept him. The disciples there said, there's no way. He's an imposter. We know him. When he was here before, he was hauling people to prison, and he went to Damascus in order to accomplish the same thing. Damascus, where he's let down in the basket, I think I said Antioch. And he came to Jerusalem, and they wouldn't accept him. And Barnabas made the difference. So Barnabas gave him his start. The Jerusalem church sent our subject tonight, Barnabas, to Antioch when all these Gentiles were getting saved in Antioch. And the Jews at Jerusalem, who were converted, they were saved, but they weren't so sure. They're kind of skeptical about whether they were truly saved. And of all the people they could have sent, I mean, they were apostles. But they sent this man, Barnabas, to train that baby church. And then on the very first missionary team, we talk about Paul's missionary journeys, but Barnabas was a part of that team. So we study him. But at the first mention of his life, we see two things. We see this idea of being the son of consolation, and then we see a contribution that he made. So we're going to drill down on that a little bit and just look here at Barnabas and see and learn that right from the beginning of his Christian life, God was in control of Barnabas' finances. You know, there are a lot of people that claim Christ that are reluctant to give Jesus, to give the Lord, to give God control of their finances. There's a reluctance. There's a caution. There is just kind of this sense that I don't know why, but I just speculate. There's this sense of, it's so much money to give, like to start at 10%. And it just seems so exaggerated if you weren't raised that way, if you haven't studied what Scripture says, and to just think in terms of taking 10% and looking at that amount of money and just saying, I'm going to give 10%. In fact, with Americans, I fear that our problem is, with many of us in America, our problem is not that we fail to live within our means. Our problem is not that we fail to live within our means. Our problem is that we live within our credit. We don't think in terms of what we owe. We think in terms of what we want, or what we have. And that can be a great trap to us. When it comes to giving, tithing, it's kind of really simple. You can either look at the 10% you give, or you can look at the 90% you don't give. And that's key, gang. Don't ever let someone teach you, or don't accept the teaching that somehow if you give 10% that God's going to give back more. Don't go there. This is not a negotiation. This is not a bargain. This is not that, well, if I give, God will give back and, that sort of thing. No. And tithing is simply saying it all belongs to God, and so I'm going to live on 90%. It's just a decision. It's just a tighten the belt and just live within the means and live at that standard of living. It's kind of simple. But with Barnabas did not give 10%. It says he had land, he sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I'd like you to notice a couple of things about this contribution that Barnabas made to the church. Number one, his offering was immediate. He's a brand new convert. We have never heard of him before. We don't know anything about him. We don't know. Did he get saved at Pentecost? We really don't know. But we know that he was a new convert because everybody was a new convert. He did not wait until he learned more. The problem when we hear any area of discipleship and obedience and response to lordship, the problem with waiting, the problem with procrastinating, is when we wait, that leads to more waiting. Put a different way, when we disobey, that leads to more disobedience, right? It's like the old saying about alcohol or drinking, that there is no such thing as a drunkard or an alcoholic who did not take his first drink. I mean, you cannot become an alcoholic without taking your first drink. So where do you draw the line? Well, I would suggest the very best place to draw the line is before the first drink. In the same way, the very best place to draw the line with giving is right at the beginning of your Christian experience. If you're here tonight or on Zoom and you have never practiced tithing, this might be completely overwhelming to even ponder and think about. And I don't know who gives what, or I don't have any idea. I don't know. But it might be just shocking, overwhelming. There's no way I could do that. I could never afford that. We just don't have enough. Well, the problem with every one of those sentences is that the subject is I. I couldn't do it. I can't handle that. It's too much for me. I don't have enough. I need more money. I need, you know. But the problem is that that is the essence of what worldly thinking is. Worldly thinking is thinking that leaves God out. And that's what happens. It becomes an issue of faith. Barnabas expressed his new love for his new Savior and his new Lord with a new practice, with his old money. Hold your finger there for a minute and turn over with me, would you please, to Matthew chapter 6. Look at some Bible principles here about money. Barnabas gave an offering that was immediate. Matthew 6, and let's look again at a text here in verse 19. Matthew 6:19 says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But, in contrast, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." There's several principles to look at there. But can I just say, sometimes we look at a verse like 19 and verse 20, and we say, okay, is this saying that anything that is on this earth is evil? And anything that is not on this earth is good? Or that somehow having anything that moth and rust can corrupt, or anything that thieves can steal, that somehow that is wrong? No, listen, the motive is not at all on this earth to give or to give away merely so that we don't have. The motive of giving is revealed to us in verse 21. And verse 21 is the interpretive key to unlock the truth here. It's not about giving. It's not about keeping. It's about our hearts. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if we treasure what we have, then to the degree that we treasure what's on the... Oops, sorry, let me come back. To the degree that we treasure what we have on this earth, to that degree, that is displacing our heavenly treasure in our hearts. That's the idea. God is never displaced. We understand that. He is the Lord. Whether someone receives him as Savior or not, whether someone submits to him as Lord or not, he is the Lord. That's indisputable, and there's no threat to his lordship. So, in the same way, listen, our treasure, what we treasure, whether we treasure Jesus as believers or not, it's not going to change him, but it changes us and our ability to recognize, hey, here's some things that my heart is kind of set on. I love this. I want this. It means a lot to me. I treasure this. That can be a threat to how we treasure our Lord Jesus. I mean, think about the marvelous story about Mary and taking this, you know, very costly ointment and the alabaster box and the whole essence of taking that which was of great value and doing with it what the disciples, especially Judas, conjectured was just a waste. And yet Jesus responded by saying, "Let her alone. what she did was to prepare my body for the burial. The perception that was evidenced in her life is extraordinary, and Jesus appreciated it, recognized it publicly. What did she do? All she did was to take something very, very costly that she had no need to give whatsoever, but she wanted to express her love to Jesus. See, that's what giving must be. And you and I as believers, especially if you've been saved for a while, if you've been disciplined and discipled and instructed and, you know, following the Lord, and you give your tithe, your faith promise, and your offerings or whatever, and you do that, it really can be possible that we get on automatic pilot. And we give our money, but if we're not careful, there's no heart in it. We want to be careful about that. The goal is not to give money any more than the goal is to keep money. The money is not the issue. The heart is the issue. And the treasure of our hearts is the issue. And that's where, in fact, even from a very practical standpoint, I didn't plan on saying this, but one thing that we struggled with for years here is this idea of electronic giving. I don't know what you think about that, but we were planning to do that. In fact, we had everything in place. We even had an announcement in the bulletin. And then, you know, this whole pandemic thing came. So it was like, okay, boom. And it was available. It had been available on the website before that. We just didn't announce it. But one concern that I had in some measure was, well, you know, if you get on the Tithely and, you know, you just say, okay, you know, here's my paycheck comes every week, in my case every other week, and this is what I get, and so that much I want to give to the church. So just make it recurring giving and just, yeah, every other week just give it and leave me alone and it's a detail done. I'm not sure that that's wicked. And I had people tell me, you know, I just really value putting something in the offering plate. Great. Do it. It's great. And you don't like to do electronic giving? That's fine. But whether we put it in a plate, or we do it on Tithely, or you give cash, or you give a check, or you give chickens in a different culture, the issue is not what we give. The issue is not what we keep. The issue is our hearts. That's what Jesus is concerned about here. Anyway... look at verse 24. We're in Matthew 26 still. Jesus gives this warning. And he says, no man can serve two masters. Why? Because it's going to either be one or the other. Either he will hate the one. He'll either hate A and love B. Or else he'll hold to B and despise A. Then he says, ye cannot serve God and what? Mammon. Material things. Earthly things. We cannot do it. It can't be done. We are the servant of one. And we must declare our allegiance. And we must declare our loyalty to that one. And we all are so human and so much alike that we need to recognize that this is not a one and done type thing. We don't get saved or like Barnabas, get converted and make a generous contribution and whew, great, done, man. My heart's treasure is fixed. No, we wake up tomorrow and there's more challenges to it. And perhaps especially in such a prosperous place as we have here in this country. Verse 30. Wherefore? These are all conclusions. You can go through the rest and read all of it. We dealt with some of this back when we had our series on covetousness last year. But verse 30, wherefore, he concludes, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which just lasts a day, which today is, and tomorrow's cast in the oven, it's burned up, the sun burns it up, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And he puts his finger right on the issue. The issue is not the clothing. The issue is not how long it lasts. The issue is not how nice it is. The issue is, oh ye of little... Yes, faith. That's the issue. That's the heart issue. One last one, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And of course, we understand first there is not a chronological sense. It's not like, okay, I gave my tithe, I checked that off, so 10% or whatever, that okay, I took care of that. Now I move on to the next, and I put God first, and now I can do whatever I want. No, it's not first in the sense of chronologically. It's not a matter of first in that sense. It's first in the idea of first in essence, first in importance. It's talking about premier. It's talking about the concentric circles of our lives, and He is the core. He is the center. That He is the foundation, if we use the metaphor of the house, and He's the foundation. Everything else builds on Him. We never get to a place where we say, okay, great, gave my tithe, do whatever I want with the rest. No. We don't do whatever we want with anything, our money or our time or anything. Hey, there's another passage I'd like you to look at with me about giving. Would you look at Luke 18? And while you're turning there, can I just tell you, I went this past week and I did a study of all the giving here. And what I did was I went from the beginning of the year until March the 8th. Because from the beginning of January to March the 8th, we had normal Sundays. And then I took the giving from March the 15th until last Sunday. And I put that all together and sent a report to the deacons and treasurer and all that sort of thing and went all through that. And can I just tell you, with the general offerings, there's three things perhaps to know. There is the budget figure. And our general offerings have been higher than the budget. All God's people said, yeah, that's a good thing to say, amen. You know, right? So the general offerings have been higher than the budget. Did I do that right? General offerings are higher than the budget. The general offerings are less than the average before the pandemic, you know, and significantly less, actually. But they're higher than the budget. And not only that, but we're not spending anywhere near our budget either, praise the Lord, because we're not spending money on anything hardly here, right? You know, because we don't have much ministry going and in terms of, you know, extra things like Sunday school class material and things like that. So, but anyway, now that we come back to Luke 18. Why did I say that about our giving here? Here's why. Don't you go out and say, well, I mean, hey, yeah, man, our church, we've not been open like we used to be, and so now the pastor's preaching on giving. No, I'm preaching on Barnabas, okay? But this came up, and I wanted to mention that, but it's not because there's a financial need. Sometimes there might be a financial need, and I'll come to texts like this or others and help us to understand that, but that's not the situation here. But look at this passage, Luke 18, verse 23. This is a story about this man who came to Jesus, a certain ruler. Verse 18 describes him as, 18:18 describes him as this certain ruler who came to Jesus and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the point is, verse 23, Jesus responded to him, talked about the commandments, talked about giving what he had, giving to the poor, have treasure in heaven, verse 22. And then he said, verse 23, when he heard this, this rich young ruler, he's often called, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. What an interesting commentary on our human nature. Of course, his human nature and the expression of it, but even ours. Isn't it very fascinating to look at verse 23 and realize there are two occasions for the word very? The one said he was very sorrowful, and then the other said the cause for his sorrow, he was very rich. Why was he sorrowful? He was sorrowful when you read the context because he was unwilling to give up his earthly riches in order to have heavenly riches. He had chosen his treasure. He put all his eggs in one basket, so to speak, and that was an earthly basket. His treasure was what he had, and he was unwilling to give it up in order to get even that which would have been so much better. And Jesus responded to that. Verse 24, when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. What's the point? The point is, as long as you look at your riches, God will not be very big. But you turn your eyes away from those riches and you see God, and those riches can pale to insignificance. Like the song that we sometimes sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth, all these things, all those riches, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So we're back to Acts chapter 4. There are many lost people who will miss God's heaven because of money. But for us, our application is not merely that there are lost people who will miss God's heaven because of money, but perhaps we could also say that there are many saved people who will miss many of God's blessings because of money. You know, we hold on to it, and we don't enjoy the blessing of what our Lord Jesus said when he said, it is more blessed to give than even to receive. No one will go to hell because they have money. But some will go to hell because money has them. You cannot live for money and live for Christ. Jesus gave everything for you and me. Why don't we give up everything for him? But then we're back in Acts chapter 4. Not only was his offering immediate, but his offering was complete. It was total. It was absolute. We get that from verse 35, talked about the others when it says they laid them down at the apostles' feet. Verse 37 says the same thing of Barnabas when it says having land sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What does it mean when it says about his offering that he laid it at the apostles' feet? It means he gave up control. He gave it up. You know, I'll just say, in our country, one danger for Christians is we can get this idea that, well, we live in a democratic republic and we need to vote and we have a say and we, you know, and that sort of thing. And sometimes we can bring that into the church. Now, I believe in congregational government of a church. I believe in congregational polity. But this is a monarchy, right? We have a king. His name is Jesus. Our goal is to find his will. We need to be very careful with that, lest we become in a church like this, where it's like, well, I gave this and I gave this and therefore I want this. What example should I use? Color of carpet. That's typical one is often used, or color of pews or whatever. And this is what I want. And yeah, but this is what I want. But what I want, whoever the I is not the point. It is what God wants, because we serve a king. He brought his offering and he gave up control of it to the church. He did not determine or demand who should be supported. If we were to go back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says there, we won't take time, I don't need to take time, but that's the text. Matthew 6 verse 1, Jesus said this, take heed that ye do not your alms, your offerings, before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. What's he talking about? He's giving this warning. That even when we give, we can literally take what is ours and we can give it away. But if we do it based on the eyes of men, we have no reward in heaven. We can actually give money. We can actually give alms. We can actually give offerings. And yet in so doing, not be laying up treasures in heaven. Our reward is that, and that's all we get. And the warning is, don't do that. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. He goes on in verses 3 and 4 of that text, Matthew 6, and says, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Give your offerings away. Put your money in the plate and say, Lord, this is for you. Or tightly, or the box, or however you do it. But Lord, this is for you. I'm giving this to you. I'm not merely giving it to Hanover Baptist Church, or I'm not merely giving it because of this or because of the other or whatever. Sometimes we really can maintain control of our offerings. And I'll just tell you, I've pastored long enough. I've had, I've had different things that have happened. I've had people who, Do you want to hear some ugly stories? Now, I better not give you stories. But, sometimes we can get so carnal. And, if you're not going to support that missionary, I'll support him myself. I've heard those words. Anyway, on and on and on. Yeah, don't think that you gave if you still want control. They laid the money at the apostles' feet. They said, it's no longer mine. I give it up. It's yours. Use it as God leads. And then I mentioned I wanted to get to Ananias and Sapphira. So let's go on here for just a moment and read what we have not yet read. Because Barnabas had an offering that was immediate and complete, but he also had an offering in great contrast with Ananias and Sapphira. His offering was very pure. Did you notice where verse 37 says, having land, talking about Barnabas, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, but... very next word, our Bible, puts a chapter in there, chapter number 5. I got a big 5 right here in my Bible. But of course, we understand in the narrative, it didn't have that. I mean, we understand when the New Testament was written, there were no chapters, there were no verses. Good grief, there was no punctuation. Good grief, there were no spaces. Good grief, there were no, lowercase letters. I mean, they're all capital. Well, you understand that, I think. But hey, this goes right together. Having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man, also named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. That's what Barnabas did. And kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down. Not a comment. Didn't say a word. He fell down. He literally dropped dead. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway immediately at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Wow. Verse 5, Ananias died. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. Verse 11, this widow was then buried. And the scripture says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, my question to you would be this. If we notice the contrast between the offering of Barnabas and the offering of this couple, here's the question. What was the fault? Because we well understand they were not required to sell the land. I mean, look at verse 5. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? It was your land. You didn't have to sell it. Not only that, look at the next question Peter asked. After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? You didn't have to sell it. And when you did sell it and you had money, even then, it was yours to do with as you wished. What was the sin? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Verse 3, he said, you lied to the Holy Ghost. Verse 4, he said, you lied unto God. By the way, verse 3 and verse 4 are very, very important in the doctrine that we have of the Holy Spirit, because verse 3 says he lied to the Holy Ghost. Verse 4 says he lied to God, because the Holy Ghost is God anyway. That's just a little doctrinal Very, very significant point in our pneumatology studies and doctrine. But anyway, the point is both husband and wife died on the spot as God judged them. Why? To keep the church pure. The problem was not that they sold the land. They didn't. They could have kept the land. They could have sold the land. They could have given part of the land. They didn't given part of the price. They didn't have to give it all. They didn't have to give any. The problem was the lie. The problem was the hypocrisy. The problem was that they wanted to be seen as Barnabas was seen. Maybe they heard that nickname. Maybe they knew something about some kind of credit that came to Barnabas or others. We don't know. But we know this, that both husband and wife died on the spot as God judged them. And in conclusion, we might ask the question, how many church members would there be today if God killed every one of us that lied to him? Barnabas went on to serve the Lord. But verse 11, when the Bible says great fear came upon all the church, he was part of that church. And there is a good thing about great fear upon all the church. We don't fear like somebody who is a child who is running under the bed because his drunken, angry father is coming home. That's not our God. We don't fear like some kind of a battered wife who's wondering if she's going to get smacked around again. That's not our God. But we have a God who is perfect in holiness. And he knows our hearts and our minds and our motives. And I would encourage us, let us fear him and put our faith in him. And I'll wrap it up by asking this question. If God does not control our money, does he really control us? If God does not influence us in the area of our finances, does he really influence our lives? And Barnabas was used by God after he got this settled. Would he ever have left Jerusalem and gone to Antioch if he hadn't gotten settled with his money? Would he ever have left Antioch? I mean, he didn't travel like we might travel today. Today we talk about taking a mission trip. And we get on air-conditioned airplanes, well, not right now, and we're fed meals, and we're given pillows, and we go land somewhere, and we're taken away in some kind of a car, and we're given meals, and we on and on and on. Good, do it. I would encourage you to do it. But it's nothing like he did. Would he ever have traveled from Antioch all over Asia Minor there if he hadn't gotten this settled? I don't think so. Some believers struggle all their lives and never give up control and influence and lordship of their finances to God. Hey, if you and I can trust God with our eternal soul, we can trust him with our money. We can do that. So let's do that.